So we're in our third session now, and maybe we'll just take a quick moment and review and then press on. In our first session, we looked at the importance of understanding fellowship and outreach. Fellowship being an intimate relationship and an essential one. And outreach being witness and evangelism among the people of God. Whether we are responding to questions or initiating, we're seeking to reach out to others. And then in the past session, we looked at John chapter 17, and we saw that fellowship is indeed the key to outreach. And that raised the question, what changes may need to take place in our local fellowships? And perhaps we should reword that a little bit and put it this way, what changes need to take place in our thinking as people? And then, by extension, will take place in our Christian fellowships so that fellowship can flourish. And we closed the last session by looking at Acts chapter 20, and we saw that Paul, who had labored for the Lord many years, was reminding the elders of the church at Ephesus that he taught them publicly and from house to house. In other words, he maintained the tradition or the practice, if you will, of not only speaking to large crowds, but of also meeting with small numbers. And I was appealing to you of the importance of considering that today in the assembly. Now, I have a section on the sheet here. I'm pretty sure we're not going to get to it because we're just going to skip a lot of the toward the end. But I have a section called Anticipating Problems. And invariably, when we talk about small groups, someone will raise their hand and say, well, aren't you afraid of division in the church? And I want to just say a word about that, and then we'll do our reading and go on. We have to understand that many assemblies have existed for so many years, generations, some of them, small, so small that they're hanging on, that the thought of parceling out their people into even smaller groups scares them and seems threatening to them. And I guess that's a valid concern if you have 15 or 20 people. The idea of small groups is, it's not an exciting idea. But once you begin to grow, and you can grow applying the principles of fellowship in a group of 15 or a group of 500, once you begin to grow, you begin to realize that people who used to be in the little intimate group of 15 people are now in a group of, say, 50 people, and they have moved out to the fringes, and you see them less. They don't attend so much anymore, and they're not so involved as they were. And that comes with growth. And some people actually don't like growth. You will hear people say, well, I like a nice small fellowship. I like the intimacy of a little small group. If it gets over 50, it makes me nervous. And I'm really concerned about those kind of statements, even though I understand them, because what that is really saying is the church exists for my personal enjoyment. And if anything is going to threaten my enjoyment, in fact, one man, he should have known better, but he was I'm sorry to even tell you this, but he was an elder in an assembly that I knew of. And he said, you know, he said, we have such a lovely little small group. And he says, now, he said, one of the people in our group wants to bring a man from work. And we never met this man before, and we have really sweet fellowship. And he's just going to come in and spoil the whole thing. And I said, well, what's wrong with him that'll do that? He said, well, I don't know anything against him, just the fact that he'll be there. And that's what happens, you know, when the church is there for my personal enjoyment. It's like a country club. We have our little members, and we all know the right language, and if somebody comes in, they'll spoil it.
Well, that's forgetting our focus. That's forgetting what we're called to do. God has promised us we have millions and millions of years ahead to catch up on all the good things we want to talk about. We only have down here now to outreach. There's not going to be any lost people up there for you to witness to or outreach to. They're all down here. So this is the time for that. So now we need to think about how are we going to practically apply the principles of fellowship in our local assembly. And I just want to say one thing. Please don't get hung up on anything that I might mention along the line of methods. If you feel that you can have warm, caring, intimate fellowship by keeping the present assembly that you have all together in one group, do it. Do it. But if you begin to grow and you realize that there are people who are moving out toward the fringes just because of the increased numbers, then you have to, if you love them and if you care, you have to then begin to ask, how are we going to continue to shepherd them and meet those needs? And I suggest one wonderful tool is the one that is very biblical, and that is a small group ministry. And we have in the assemblies back at home, the one that I've been telling you about, Waterbury, we have meetings on Sunday for teaching, breaking of bread, and we have meetings in the homes during the week. We now have 5 small groups, and we have an interesting setup. 3 times a month, we meet in the homes for fellowship and home prayer. And then once a month, we get all the groups together, and we have a time where we all meet in one home that can just about barely handle us. Now they're sitting up the stairs and on the floor and around the corner, and I'm glad summer's coming because some can be out on the porch listening in the windows. But anyway, we get together once a month and we do that. And we had the idea that when any month had 5 Wednesdays in it, the 5th Wednesday would be a special meeting in which we would rent a building where we could actually have plenty of space and we'd have a supper and a big praise time and a celebration. Well, somebody, I'm not sure I remember even who it was, but somebody must have been reading his Old Testament because he made reference to this being our Jubilee. And that name stuck, and now the quarterly Jubilee is a real fixture. And I laugh when they all talk about refreshments for the Jubilee because most of them have no faint idea what the Jubilee was in Scripture. And we're not there yet in our studies. But it's really good because there are times when we're together in little small groups and there are times when we are together sharing what God has done for all of us. I'd like to ask you to turn to one of the Gospels, Mark chapter 5. What we'll do in this hour is we will, Lord willing, I'd like to cover 2 passages with you that I think are significant to our purposes today. And then I will give you some questions, as I promised, that you can ask yourself and your brothers concerning your assembly fellowship, and then we'll throw it open for a time of questions and discussion. So if anything that we've said in the past or say now calls forth any questions, jot them down, make a little note, so we'll have something to do after that. In Mark chapter 5, and beginning at verse, am I in Mark or am I in? All right, somebody help me out here. Where's the story in Mark about the feeding of the 5,000? Chapter 6, starting at verse 32. This is a well-known account of an experience in the life of the Lord Jesus and certainly in the training of the 12. And
You know the story. They were in a desert place, and the people had heard the Lord speak. They had gathered from the cities, and there was many people. The Lord had compassion for them because they were a sheep not having a shepherd, and he taught them. And after it was over, and we're reading now in verse 35, and when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, "This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." He answered them and said, "Give ye them to eat. Give ye them to eat." And they say unto him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them to eat?" He saith unto them, "How many loaves have ye? Go and see." And when they knew, they say, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, set before them, and the 2 fishes divided he among them all. And they all did eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. They that did eat were about 5,000 men. Let's just commit this time to the Lord. Father, once again, help us as we think together about a subject that we know is dear to the heart of God, that there not only be that great company of the redeemed, the universal church, but that we also meet in our localities, in the local expression of the body, and that that be a healthy and, if possible, a growing work. And we pray for encouragement through thy word as we study together, for we thank thee in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. The reason I had us read this passage is because as I talk to men about their situation, I don't know, you know, sometimes you get into what is called diagnostic work. I think doctors do that, where you go to them and you say, "I hurt," and they say, "What's wrong?" You say, "I don't know, that's why I'm here." And then they do all these tests and they try to diagnose what your problem is. And once they find it out, they can treat you. Well, it's kind of fun to do spiritual diagnostic work, where you ask questions and apply scriptures and you find out some of the problems, and then you seek to apply biblical principles and give help. And in doing that, it occurs to me that very often we find the problem where there really is no plan. There's no leadership. There's leadership in the fact that there's individuals with titles, but there's no vision. There's no plan. There's nothing to aim for. And many of you men are involved with the camp here, and you know that all that is here didn't just happen. It didn't just settle here. Somebody mentioned earlier it was a lot of sweat and tears, a lot of prayers, a lot of sacrifice to have a work for God. And if you ask somebody who's involved in the work here, they could probably tell you, if you come back in 5 years, we hope in the will of the Lord to see this and this and this. Why? Because we've evaluated our needs, the people that come here, and we've talked together and prayed together, and we have a vision for a new this or a new this or an addition to this. Why? So we'll be able to meet the growing needs. And that's very biblical. That's what the Lord would have us do. And here in Mark chapter 5, when this company of 5,000 is gathered together to be fed, it's interesting that the Lord did not let them just say, "Well, tell everybody to sit down in a big crowd wherever they want." Did he? Notice what he did. He said, he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And you notice what it says in verse 40? They sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. Now, if you have 5,000 people to feed, and if you have 12 disciples to feed them,
it's a big help if you have ranks or groups of 50s and 100s so that you can move among them and treat each group and make sure everybody gets served and then go on to another group rather than just having a big sea of faces. Well, someone might say, well, if the Lord did a miracle like making enough food for 5,000 people, why couldn't he do a miracle and make sure nobody got missed? For this reason, God never does things miraculously that we can do ourselves. Remember when the Lord raised Lazarus, what he told the sisters? He said, move the stone, roll away the stone. And I'm so glad they didn't say, Lord, if you're going to raise a dead man, you can move a stone. You roll the stone, because you could do that. I'll raise Lazarus. That's my work. You make the people sit down in orderly companies. You can do that. I'll multiply the loaves. So let's don't think then that it's a more spiritual view just to say if the Lord wants such and such to happen, it'll happen. That's not a more spiritual view. A more spiritual view is to say we'll be obedient and do the things that we can do, and then we'll call upon the Lord to do what he can do. And we do this all the time in the assembly. I never yet been in an assembly that came Sunday morning and sat down in a circle and said, well, you know, the Lord will make bread and wine appear if he wants it here. They go out and they buy it, and they put it on the table. Why? Because we can do that. We can't make worship. Only the Spirit of God can do that. That's his work. But we can buy the bread and wine and put it on the table. So we have to do our part. And here they made them all sit down in orderly companies. Why? Because they had 5,000 and that big crowd would have been unmanageable, so they divided them into small groups and they ministered to them in that way. There's a lesson there for us. As the company that we are serving increases, we need to make it manageable. And we have a group of young men who couple of them, outstanding young men, several in fact, got saved at a college out an hour to the west of us, out on the state line with New York, out in Danbury, WestCon, Western Connecticut State College. And they developed a Bible study out there. And last year it did very well, and this year it's been growing very, very well. And I spoke to them at the beginning of the school year, and I said, what plan do you brothers have? And they said, well, we had a little meeting and a time of prayer, and we took the list of names of the students that attend, and we divided it among the three of us. And Juan took so many, and Jason took so many, and Jeff took so many, so that no one would fall through the cracks, and we'd have a manageable number to follow up, go and visit, pray for, and work with. And God has blessed that this year. Some have been saved, and the number has grown. Why? Because these young men loved that flock enough to have a plan. And so the point I want to make here is sometimes we see there is no vision, no plan, no partnering, no accountability. It's just the old idea of keep the meetings going. And we've got to get over that. So if you are a brother of influence, maybe you're not an elder, but if you're a brother with influence in your assembly, you might want to encourage some brothers to could we sit down and have some time of searching the scripture and pray and see what the Lord would give us for a plan for the next year or the next 5 years? What are we going to aim at? What are we going to do? If you are just a brother, maybe a young brother, and you don't have any influence or don't feel you do, you have influence on your knees. You can influence God or your brethren by being in contact with the Lord at the throne of grace. You pray, and you'll be surprised what changes God brings through prayer, even from a young believer. I'd like to turn to a second passage in the book of Luke. Chapter 10, one that's dear to my heart. You know, all of these things that we're looking up and we're talking about in this section, in this session, if you think about them, you could see that really there's a thread underlying all of them, and that is that people are sheep and they need to be shepherded. Is that right? People are sheep and they need to be shepherded. And where there is no plan, where there is no strategy, where there is no one to say, look, sit down in companies, sheep will just do what they always do. They'll just waste time and wander into big crowds and get lost. And we need to pray for leaders today. We desperately need godly men to lead the people of God. Some people prefer to keep out of small groups, as I said earlier, because they find it threatening, because I think there's a little something in each of us that understands that growth begins at the point of accountability. You know, I could preach year after year on what the Bible says about husbands loving their wives, and men will sit and doze off and look at their watch and think about the ball game on TV and never really change. Now, thank God, sometimes the preaching of the word does change them right from the pulpit. We've all had it happen. But there's so many times when people will just go on listening to sermons year after year and not change. And you know them in your assembly, and maybe it's you. And yet if you get onto that brother's level one-on-one and look them in the eyes and say, how's it going with your wife? There's accountability there. And many times things will come out and you can encourage them and hold them accountable and see real growth in their marriage more in a month than you would see in years of preaching at them. And what are we really saying? A small group of one-on-one is hard to hide. And you're waiting for an answer. We see this in the sharing groups. People who are afraid of being vulnerable, of opening up, they're sharing what they share for prayer or what's going on in their life is always third person, he or she this. But they never talk about what's going on in my life. So you really begin to deal with them and they begin to grow and understand that God wants to work with them. Well, another problem, and this is found in Luke chapter 10, or the antidote for it. Many times, people in the assembly are just accepted year after year as people who have problems. Now, you probably chuckle when you run your mind over the names of the people in the address list or that sit in your chapel, and you know there are some there who have, quote, problems, and year after year goes by and they're accepted as being people with problems. And nobody can change it. Well, in Luke chapter 10, beginning of verse 30, the Lord Jesus told a parable about a man he called the Good Samaritan, or we call the Good Samaritan. This man was a Samaritan. And I think for the sake of time, I'll not read it all because you know it so well, but basically it's about a man who found a wounded man and stopped and ministered to him and brought him to an inn so he could get well, even paid his way. And when the Lord Jesus got done with this parable, he asked the man he was trying to teach, which of these now do you think was neighbor to him that fell among thieves? And the man rightly answered, well, the person who showed mercy on him. And he said, go and do thou likewise. Go be a neighbor, too. Brothers, the one thing I'd like to bring out of Luke chapter 10 today for our purposes is, it is my conviction that the greatness of the Good Samaritan lay in this one thing, that he was willing to stop his schedule and plan and minister to the need of somebody else who had a problem. We don't read that the Good Samaritan woke up in the morning and said, let me wander around the city and see if I can find any wounded people to minister to. That's not why he's called the Good Samaritan. It wasn't that he was out looking for, you know, people with problems. This man probably was a businessman, and he had things to do. He had a schedule, and he was on his way to do what he had to do that day, and he's coming along, and there's a man lying right in his pathway who's wounded. And he's faced with a decision. Shall I go on my way and do my thing, which is my schedule, or shall I stop and help this man? And he was the Good Samaritan because he stopped and he sacrificed his time and he helped the wounded man. What's the application here? Well, I think it's pretty clear. This Good Samaritan wasn't like the first two men who passed by and who stayed aloof. They passed by on the other side. One even came over and looked, and they passed by. Probably said, I'm busy, and I don't want to get involved in this messy situation. But the Good Samaritan, his heart was filled with compassion, and he set his own plans aside, and he stopped, and he helped the poor man. Now, what does this have to say to us about fellowship? You know, the world is filled with people who have problems, and some of them are very urgent. And I dare say in your assembly there are people who have problems. We said that a minute ago. And some of them are very urgent. And you know what happens? Somehow, because of our deceitful hearts, there is a little piece of reasoning that goes on in our minds. And I don't want to overdraw it here, but bear with me because I think you'll see the point. Somehow in our deceitful hearts, our reasoning goes something like this. Well, here we are with a small assembly and we need to grow. Now, we look at the people that we have in fellowship here and we have some few workers and some people who have, you know, got some problems and some were downright dysfunctional, spiritually or in other ways. And that's who we have. And we know them all. They've been here for years. And we really can't do much of anything with them. And so if we could go out into the community and knock on some doors, we could meet people who were, well, they'd have problems, but not like these people. They'd have good kind of problems. They're desirable people. If we could leave here and go to Africa as missionaries or South America, we would meet people who have problems that we could work with. God could really do a great thing. You see what's happening here? We have looked at the people that God has given us and said, well, we can't help their problems. But we could meet some new people, and we could really help their problems. You know what? It's wrong. There's nothing different about the people's problems behind the doors that you might knock on and the problems of the people in your assembly. There's no difference. They're just people with more sin problems. That's all. The Good Samaritan was good because he helped the man that God had put in his pathway. And I want to tell you as a word of personal testimony, and I don't make this as an accusation to anybody's method of working. Believe me, brothers, I don't, but I will make it just a word of personal testimony. Years and years ago, I used to go out and go door to door. I don't do it anymore. It's not that I don't believe in it. It's not that I'm opposed to it. I don't do it for one single reason only. because I know in my heart I have not ministered to all the people that God has already put in my pathway. And for me to step around them so I can go minister to people I have not yet met, there's a problem. I have so many people in my life, neighbors, unsaved family members, acquaintances, people in the assembly, friends. There are so many people who are hurting, and God has put them right in my pathway. And we have a kind of a distorted mentality when we think that, well, I understand God has put them in my pathway, but he's got so many problems. I want to meet somebody with nice problems. That's not true. You see the point? So the assembly then needs to be a place where we start with who we have, with all of their problems, with all of their inability to change and all the rest. And we say, if God can help us to help these people here, we'll be ready for new people. That's one of the points at which growth really begins to start. Now, and that's, by the way, that's one of the reasons why some assemblies never grow. They never grow because they're always looking for the ones they don't know who will be the promising converts, and they can never deal with the ones they do know who have problems. That's one reason why some assemblies never grow. And I believe that Luke chapter 10 speaks right to that. We need to look at the fringe believers in our assembly, and we need to say, how can we draw them into fellowship? How can we draw them into fellowship? You probably heard the story of the brother who served the Lord up in the North Country, I think it was in Canada, and he was wondering about how to deal with his family that got out of fellowship and was out of fellowship for a long time, and they missed them, and he didn't know what to do, and he said, well, I'll just go pay him a visit. And he went to pay him a visit, and he knocked on the door, and he still didn't really know what he was going to say, and they invited him in, and they weren't too happy to see him, but he came in, and he had his Bible, and they said, sit down here in the living room, and he sat down, he didn't say anything, and they sat and didn't say anything. It was kind of tense for a while, and he was thinking, what scripture could I use? And nobody really said anything, and they were looking a little embarrassed. And finally he got up and he walked over to the fire and he took the tongs and he reached in and he took a hot coal and he took it out and he set it on the hearth. And he went and sat down and they watched it, and it turned from red to cold black. It went out. Then he got up and he took the tongs and he picked it up and he set it in the coals and it started to glow red again. And they said, thank you, we'll see you Sunday. And he left. Made a good point. You get out of fellowship and you get cold. And how are we going to help people who have grown cold to warm up in their hearts? You know, one of the problems is, that we have said, maybe not in words, we probably would never say it in words, but we have said by our attitudes, when you want to get back up to the level of fellowship where we are, you come. But we'll never stoop down and reach to where you are. And that's a shame, really, because sometime that's just what we have to do. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, you know how he said to the weak, I became as weak. I'm willing to become whatever it takes. I don't have to compromise the principles and I don't have to deny my faith, but I'm willing to get down there on the level of the hurting person. That's what the Good Samaritan did. He didn't say, "Get, come on up here and I'll look you over." He kneeled down and helped them where he was. All right, well, let's spend a few minutes and think about some questions. Now, I have questions to challenge you on two levels. First of all, the level of the individual person, and then the level of the collective group. So let's work on the level of the individual first. First of all, and if I was going through this, or when I'm going through this particular little piece up home, I look up three scriptures. Maybe I'll just read them to you, and as people who know their Bibles, you would know one or all of these. I would look up three scriptures. The first one would be Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. And that verse tells us that the devil, our adversary, is the deceiver of the whole world. And I'm interested in that scripture that it uses the term, he's the deceiver. Then I would look up Jeremiah 17:9, and you know that passage tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so we read about the heart, that it's deceitful. And then I would thirdly turn to Matthew chapter 13:22, where we read about the thorns growing up and choking the little plant. Matthew 13 and verse 22. And the Lord, when he gives the interpretation of that, he says, among other things, the deceitfulness of riches. Choke it. So here you have three passages, three good Bible passages that mention things like the world, the flesh, and the devil, and say they're all deceitful. And so here is the poor lost person, or more probably the poor harassed believer, maybe an immature believer, young believer, who comes in from the world to your meeting, your fellowship meeting, whatever it is, and they have been struggling all week long with the deceitfulness of their own heart, the deceitfulness of the world around them, and the deceiver, the devil. And what an enemy that is. And they need a place of refuge. And they need a place of refreshment. And so here are five questions then that we would use with our small group leaders, our young people, whoever was helping manage a small group of people. Here are five simple questions that we would use. Number one, who are you? That's basic. Who are you? That doesn't mean what's your name. That means as a person, as a created soul from God, who really are you? Do you know? Number two, where are you now? Where are you in your life right now? Are you running? Are you happy? Where are you? You'd be surprised how many times people don't know the answers to questions like this. Number three, where does God want you to go? Do you know where God wants you to go in your life? Not what place, but spiritually, where are you heading? Where does God want you to go? Number three, what plan do you have to get there? And that was number four. And the last one, number five, and this one is so, so crucial. What obstacles do you face? What obstacles do you face? Now, men, if you, in working with a group of individuals for a one-on-one discipleship, maybe you're just discipling another younger brother, if you will work through those five simple questions with a person, you will communicate to them that you really care about them as a person. The Word of God speaks very deeply to those five things. You know what you're going to have to do to use those five questions? You're going to have to stop telling them all of your stories about you. That's a big assignment. Some of us have been impressing people with what we are and what we've done for so long, we've forgotten that the other guy has a story too. Who are you? Where are you now? Where does God want you to go? What plan do you have to get there? And what obstacles do you face? I usually encourage people in a small group not to read these questions off, but to have them on a paper in the back of their Bible and read them before each time you meet, so that it will remind you of what you're there for. You are there as a servant, as a shepherd, to help people know that God cares about who you are and what problems you face as you seek to become His person. God really cares about that. And you know what? I love you, and I'm here to help you find the answers to those questions. And if somebody gets the idea that that's what this group is about, I will tell you, they will not leave. They will come back. They will be committed. They will be excited. Why? Because you are helping them find answers to the most meaningful questions in all of life. You know what? You look at those questions. Is there one single complicated $5 word in any of those questions? No, those are simple, simple, simple questions with easy third grade words. But they're very basic. They're very profound. These questions communicate the fact that you love. Now what's the next step? Well, maybe the person senses your personal love for them and your personal desire to help them, but now what? Where is there an environment, where is there a place where I could, along with other people, in a non-threatening, non-judgmental atmosphere, find answers to these questions? In other words, where could I have some company in getting questions like this answered? Well, that's what the assembly should be. So now let's do some collective questions. You may have a small group or two, a place of refuge, a place of encouragement, a place of refreshment for people to come. A place that truth can be discovered about those questions. By the way, those questions, because they're very profound, it takes many times weeks and sometimes years to get answers to. It's not going to happen overnight. So while God is bringing them toward an answer, you're building a friendship and they're growing spiritually. So here's a few things you might want to ask yourself or think about. As far as the assembly goes, what sort of a ministry time do you have? Well, you say we have Bible teaching. You know, my gift happens to be teaching. That's one of the gifts in the Bible. There's about 20 of them spelled out. And I thank the Lord for giving me a gift. He's given every believer a spiritual gift. And I thank the Lord He's given me one. And one of the reasons why I feel very privileged and blessed is because most assemblies make a substantial part of time, portion of time, every week for a person with that gift to use it. And I've been teaching the Word of God now for many, many years, and I feel awful sorry for those poor people that had to sit under my ministry when I was first starting. It was some pretty dry stuff. And they were very patient and very gracious. But over the years, you read the Word and you practice and you develop, and you know what I'm saying. But suppose you had a different spiritual gift, and there's quite a few of them. What kind of opportunity is there in your assembly for ministry of spiritual gifts? Time for exhortation? Time for pastoral work, shepherding, time for giving, time for faith, time for showing of mercy? Or is it possible that the attitude is, well, brother, those things are done outside the assembly? Is that right? With all the needs that we have and all the problems, the need for fellowship and intimacy, why did God give spiritual gifts? so the believers could minister to one another? You mean to tell me the lion's share of it is not suitable in the assembly? Maybe something's wrong with the way we're using our time. Don't want to cause any heresy or problem, but you might just want to think about that. Are there times in the assembly where young believers can develop their various gifts? It wouldn't be a bad idea to take the Bible, sit down, look up the passages, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4, four passages that have spiritual gifts, and go through each one and say, if the Spirit of God gave someone in our assembly that gift, how would they use it? How would they develop? How would we encourage them? That's a great exercise. Another question. What about burden bearing? Is it possible that somebody comes to the assembly on Sunday morning, weighed down to the ground, their heart breaking with a burden because dad has lost his job, or a death is in the family, or some other crisis, and they come in the heart breaking, weeping, and they go through a time of worship and a time of teaching, and we send them out the door and say, goodbye, have a nice week, see you Wednesday, you better be here because we have to keep the meetings going. What a travesty that is. How sad. So is there a time then when burden bearing can take place? Well, you say maybe not formally, but hopefully over coffee somebody will find out about, okay, maybe that's the best we could do over coffee, but you know what? It wouldn't be so bad if we could find out about those things and minister to those people right as part of our fellowship time getting together, would it? I hear a lot of critical things said about some kinds of churches where they actually have people come up to the front and they pray for them in their need right during the service. You know something? Some of those churches are growing. Why? Because the people have burdens and the church helps them bear those burdens. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What about financial help? I could tell you some real stories about the way God has worked through a few bucks of the church's money to turn families and lives around. I could tell you some real stories. Maybe I'll just tell you one. We had a woman who came to one of the younger assemblies in our area, and she seemed like a really on-the-ball lady. She was spiritually on the ball, nice person, seemed to fit in, never heard of an assembly, but seemed to fit in, enjoyed the meeting, came right out. And the brethren got to know her a bit, and they said, are you married? She said, yes, I have a husband. Is your husband saved? Well, yeah, he's made a profession, but he's kind of gotten away from the Lord. He's cold and kind of sour. He said, oh, I'd like to meet him. She said, oh, I don't think he'll come. He doesn't. He's about had it. So they prayed for him, and she was very happy. This particular assembly has a really nice fellowship time. And one Sunday he came. In fact, it wasn't a Sunday. It was a midweek meeting. It was a small group meeting. And he came out, and I'll never forget, one of the brothers, I don't know if they had elders yet, but one of the brothers who was giving some leadership, he got to know him. The guy's name was Bob, and he said, what's going on in your life? The guy said, oh, well, you know, I've lost my job, and I got some other problems. And he says, well, do you have any needs in your life, in your family right now? And he said, yeah, you guys, I got a lot of problems and a lot of needs. Well, they talked a little bit. One thing led to another, and he found out the man was depressed because his mortgage wasn't paid on his house. So the brother had a little head-to-head chat with a couple of guys, and right as part of the little fellowship meeting time, they wrote a check for, I don't know, it was $400 or $500, and they tore it out, and they said, here, this is this month's payment. God bless you. He looked at it, he couldn't believe it. He said, I'm not a member here. And they said, that's all right, you got a need, and God has given us bountifully, and we'll we would like to share with you. Okay, thank you. He put it in his pocket. That man went home. It gave him a brand new spark to go out and get a job, and he got a job. He came back to the assembly, and they said, "How's the mortgage this month? Do you need another payment?" He said, "No, I never need another payment. I'm working. I'm all set." He paid his mortgage, paid his bills. He got transferred by his company out to Western Pennsylvania. And we were sorry to see him go. He took his family and he went out there. About 6 months later, we got a call. And he said, "You guys send a couple brethren out here." He said, "We didn't have any kind of church like you had and you taught me to do in the scripture." He said, "So I read my Bible, went to the Holiday Inn and rented a room. We got a bunch of people out here and we're a new whatever you call yourselves. We break bread on Sunday morning and we, you know, try to do what you did. We study the Bible and we meet for prayer, and you send a couple brothers out here and preach to us." Guys, for $400-$500, that was one of the best investments we ever made. And men would tell me, it's inappropriate how you use the Lord's money. I want to tell you, the Lord is so wealthy, He can more than make up for anything that we spend in His name. And you found that to be true. And so, how about ministering to people in finances in a way they can understand? What about stopping to pray for a need that comes up right on the spot? I'll never forget the first time I saw that happen. A woman began to cry. Now, I was teaching the scripture. We were right in the middle of a teaching, and she began to cry. Another woman got up out of her seat, walked right up, kneeled down by her, put her arms around her, and said, "Tell me about it." And we stopped, and she told her story, and we had prayer for her, and the woman got saved. Ministering to people in prayer right on the spot, praying for them. Now, I know what some of you may be thinking. There's others, by the way, on the list. Testimony time, not only of how I got saved. I'll tell you the story of how I got saved. I was 7 years old. Now, that was a few years ago. It was a long time ago, and I'm glad to tell you how I got saved. I got saved at boys' camp, sitting around a campfire. But that was a long time ago, and I'll tell you, I am very excited because I have a lot of testimonies I can give you of things that have happened in the past 6 months, that God is still alive and at work in my life. I love to hear testimonies. Wednesday night, this week, before we came, We had our all-together group meeting, and I was teaching on, we were in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, speaking on Jehoshaphat and that great battle that God wrought for them. And a lady sitting in the back, now she's come out to the meeting for a while, and she was kind of quiet, never really said much, and she said, "I want to just say a good word for the Lord." And I said, "Rosemary, go ahead." And she told her little story, and I'll tell you, we had many tears and many eyes. Incredible story of a miraculous way God had worked for her during the week. She was a trusted employee, an executive position as a secretary, and they fired her. And she couldn't understand it because she's well-liked. And she said all week long, and now this is a lady who's only been saved less than a year. She's a brand new babe. She said all week long, "The word trust God has been in my mind." She just kept on thinking that, trust God. So when she got fired, she said, "I have to trust God." Make a long story short, she told about how she bumped into a friend who said, "You wouldn't happen to be ever thinking of changing jobs." She said, "Oh, yes, I would. But just call this number." She got hired on the spot for a better paying and a more convenient job. She went to the old job and they said, "Your medical benefits are over and we'll let you know when." She went to the new job. They said, "We'll start your medical benefits on June 1st. She said, "I went home and I pumped. I touched the answering machine and the old job said, "Well, your medical benefits will run out May 31st. She said, "I realized God had put this whole thing together. He just wanted me to be in a better job that met my needs." And she said, "I learned to trust God." Here was this woman who's been saved about 8 months, sitting in our meeting Wednesday night, in front of 40 people, she told her story with tears. I want to tell you, that's worth its weight in gold for spiritual growth for the believers. We see this happen all the time. So when you look at these kind of questions, we have to ask ourselves, have we become so rigid and so inflexible and so committed to what we call our schedule of meetings that there is no more heart or care or compassion for the needs of people? If there is, I mean, if there isn't any more compassion, maybe we need to die. That's a horrible thing to say, but maybe some groups have just outlived their usefulness. And I trust that's not true anymore. I trust that God will help us to realize that, yes, we need to be faithful to teaching of the Word, and we need to be faithful to breaking of bread and the prayer meeting and all the good things. But real biblical fellowship should not be inconsistent with any of that. Fellowship is the place where people sense the warmth and love of God in your life. And when they see, and that's the last thing I want to say, and then we'll just have a little time of interaction here. When they see the love that we have for one another, as it's lived out practically, right in the fellowship among believers, they are so drawn and so convicted, so drawn to the Lord and so convicted that there's no such thing as that in the world that they know. That, my friends, is the connection between fellowship and outreach. And if you didn't learn anything else from our little time together over this weekend, I hope you learned one thing, and that is God is interested in us reaching lost people, but he's not interested in us doing it at the expense of our relationship with him and with one another. God is interested in reaching lost people, but if we have to do it where we're alienated from fellowship with God or from one another, he's not interested in it. And so the place to begin, if you're interested in growth in your assembly, that is, strengthening your meeting and growing, and now we get to the point, and this is a whole nother, we don't even have any more time, but this is a whole nother dimension of this seminar type of thing or sessions where you get into the next subject, and that is, what happens when you begin to grow and you begin to have some groups in your meeting that are growing? I mean, we've got one group in Waterbury that's got 8 people, and it's doing okay, but it's got 8 people. We got another group up on the north end of Waterbury, and it just keeps growing and growing, and the leader up there says, you know, we're up over 20 people now in what's supposed to be a small group. What happens? Well, you could see already what happens. Maybe, just maybe, God wants another assembly up in the north end of Waterbury. And you see, some people don't think this way. I think it's because they've been small for so long. But people say to me, what would you do if that group leader came to you and said, you know, we're thinking of maybe we keep growing, breaking bread and starting an assembly? We'd say, praise God, go for it. We'll support you and help you. This is not a thing for discipline. This is not insubordination. I tell the people back home, you know, when a woman comes up to you and says, I'm expecting a baby, you don't say, how sad, a piece is going to break off of you. What a tragedy. Everybody, I'm going to expect a baby. Everybody says, congratulations, what a wonderful thing. Well, it'd be good if when the assembly expected a baby, people would rejoice. All right, enough. Questions? Comments? All right. Oh, go ahead. For the sake of a minute here, I'll reword that into a question that we asked earlier, and that is, why don't so many people ask us of the hope that is within us? And I think that's what you're really getting at. And you're right. why don't they? And that is sad. You know, I was telling somebody between the meetings, my daughter has a girlfriend at home, probably her best girlfriend, and she's a neighbor. She's been friends with the family for years, but she got saved recently. And it's interesting how she really came to know the Lord. We tried not to preach at her, but we just tried to expose her as much as possible to the fellowship of the believers. And she could make a contrast between her circle of friends at school. Well, she's a young teenager. But she could contrast the attitudes and the values of her friends and the attitudes and the values of my daughter Bethany and her friends. And she would just come and tag along, and we just accepted her as one of the gang. And she could just keep on making this comparison and see the love and see the fellowship and see the mutual care, and then go back and see the self-centeredness and selfishness and materialism. And before long, I mean, as a thinking person, she just realized that, what is it that these people have that makes them so different? And that's really what needs to happen. And is that happening in your life? In other words, is your life, because of the people that you spend time with and fellowship together, is it drawing questions out of people as to why do you have the hope or the peace or whatever it is they see? Good point. Thanks. Those who have, you're making the point about the importance of the assembly being our spiritual family. And for those of you who have a human family that's pretty much written you off, you've sensed how great the blessing of the assembly is as your spiritual family. But what can I add? You're right. The assembly is really, you know, as I've often said, years ago, they just had three things. They had the priorities of your life were God, your family, and your job. Those were the three priorities in life, and that was the order of our grandparents and our great-grandparents' day. God was first, your family was second, and the job was third. And today, through, I think, well-meaning people, but misguided, a fourth one has been added. And it's God and your family and your job and the church. And so, since God is up in heaven and you can't see him anyway, that one is just not there. And we now have a new three-point order. Family first, job second, and church is last. And what is the problem here? The problem is you have cut the head from the body, because the church is the body of Christ, and Christ is the head, and you have separated the head and the body. The way our grandparents had it was right. When you said God first, that was the head and the body. God and the local church, that was first in my life. And next was my family, and finally was my job. And today, as a nation of materialists, that's been all changed around. So we need to get back, and a very practical expression of that, folks, and I hope you are emphasizing among your people, is the importance of the Lord's day. It isn't the Lord's hour, it's the Lord's day. And we need to get back to the idea of having the Lord's day be the Lord's day, a day for the Lord.